I'm sure that the great majority of you were able to do the reading this week and also will be very familiar with the material that we were considering, since these pages, 1057 through 1072, are all nice and contiguous. They come from a single book, Daniel, and closes out Daniel, of course, with chapters 7 through 12. Now, the book of Daniel is an absolutely marvelous book, it being, as a matter of fact, the single greatest collection, I believe, of the most precise prophecies that you'll find in all the Bible. And we've got quite a few really precise and specific prophecies that are found in Scripture and scattered throughout many, many books. But with Daniel, it's just awesome. Daniel has one after an endless other, and they are extremely specific, so much so, as you saw in the reading, that some complain about it and decide that it can't even be a prophecy, it's just too good to be true. Well, it's exactly the opposite. It is so good that it's not only true, but it demonstrates, you know, the veracity, I think, really not just of Daniel, but of prophets of the New Testament and Old in general. And certainly we see the use of Daniel in the New Testament. And so we have verification by Jesus himself, who quotes from Daniel. And so a very powerful section of your Bible, these chapters 7 through 12. So, problem though, is that they are so specific that in six chapters, line by line, often enough, for great lengths of time, we have the years of various kings going by and various events in them, so that it is quite entirely impossible to be able to have any specificity in teaching a class like tonight. So I just apologize from the beginning. This has to be just the barest of an outline and an overview. It's terribly tantalizing. But this section, you know, we've designed to keep a certain pace here, so we're just going to have to look over the top of it. And with that introduction, I'm just going to ignore pages of what was the epic material, as these editors have designed the book or created sections in the book, as well as the number of transitions, and we've got some timelines that are there, that, which on the whole, as you can see from this slide, is really excellent. With only a few caveats, I guess, and I'll try to even avoid them here this evening, those as well, that material was outstanding. And so it shows us the history, an overview of the history, that no historical Bible book tells us about. So we can go back to Kings and Chronicles, and we can read, you know, in great detail about hundreds of years of the Kings, for instance, and it's marvelous and amazing and interesting, and so that's all great. But now there's 400 years of silence in that God does not have a prophet record anything that he prophesies. As a matter of fact, the Jews themselves will say there is no prophet after Malachi. And that appears to be the case, because the last two chapters of Malachi speak very directly of the coming of John the Baptist. And that being the case, it appears that the point of Malachi is to say, that's it, I'm not going to be, you know, sending prophets to you Jews now for four centuries, and then will come that precursor to prepare the way for the Messiah. But we've got Daniel. Daniel's prophecy tells us in advance, and hundreds of years in advance, what will unfold throughout those silent years where God had not sent a prophet. Now see, poor Diane, she shouldn't get up like that, because Facebook reveals all secrets and we ought to be singing happy birthday. Now, she just stayed in her seat, I wouldn't have noticed her. She could have escaped all this embarrassment, but no. So happy birthday to Diane back there. But this book of Daniel, then, in a prophetic manner, foretelling that future through those centuries, now gives us a different view to history, a pre-view of history. So it's not a historical book because it's not written during or after the fact. But it's one of the most specific and precise historical books that you'll ever read, hundreds of years before the fact. That's awesome. So Daniel's book, amazing. All that material in the epics and transitions helped a lot. I really hope you read through it. Several times I was thinking this is the kind of thing that ought to be read every so often, you know, a couple of times a year even, just to keep it fresh because they did such a good job. I'm going to skip it with that. So that brings us then to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, and again, as you can see on the slide, I've got the words no doubt. Daniel 7 is really easy. Daniel 7 is just hardly anybody ever, you know, even has an alternative view. Some of the things we'll see later, there's a bit of controversy here and there, but with Daniel 7, really absolutely no doubt at all. So as you turn over to Daniel 7, let's just take, for instance, the statement beginning in page 1061 in the left-hand column, right at the very, very, very bottom. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So we could go on. We've got some more about the fourth beast. It continues in chapter 7. But there's really no doubt, is there? Babylon is portrayed by a winged lion. The representation of Medo-Persia is the bear. No doubt about it. And then we have this, another flying beast here, that is Greece, and finally a beast that you can't even recognize, it's so horrible, that is unquestionably Rome. We then have kings that are represented by horns. That's something that you'll see in several places in Scripture. There is no doubt, brethren, that Babylon, which was ruling as the one superpower during Daniel's day when the vision appears, the Medo-Persians, who would follow immediately thereafter, Greece, after that, in the period between the Testaments, and then finally Rome, which will be present and well established when the New Testament opens, and so we have the opening then of recorded history again, and more prophecy in the 27 books of our New Testament. But that's what chapter 7 is about. The editors of the book cast a tiny little bit of doubt on that, said, well, you know, it might go here, but it's really not. It's just as plain as can be, and most everybody accepts that. This also, by the way, under an extremely different figure, is like what that we read quite a while ago now when we were reading Daniel in the historical context of Daniel's life. You remember, of course, that they decided to take these last chapters away from the time that Daniel lived, which we read earlier, 1 through 6, and they put them over here as the last books that we're going to be looking at in our Old Testament, because they tell of the time between the Old and New Testament. So Daniel chapter 7 is like what chapter in Daniel? Daniel chapter 2 speaks of the exact same kingdoms, only that time it's Nebuchadnezzar who's doing the dreaming. It's Nebuchadnezzar who's upset about what he's seeing. It's Nebuchadnezzar who sees a statue instead of living beings. And there's four different kinds of commodities, I guess you call it, you know, or valuable gems and silver and gold and whatnot that they create that statue. But with the lessening value of those gems, you have a portrayal of the exact same kingdom. So there's no doubt about it whatsoever. Under different figures, to two different men, in different dreams, God says, this is what's going to happen. So Daniel, who will be among the first to go into a captivity at the hands of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, that will last for how long? 70 years. And who is still living at the end of those 70 years, that Daniel is recognizing in the course of our reading tonight that the 70 years are completed. And that Daniel, who has already foretold that future to the king Nebuchadnezzar himself in Daniel 2, is now seen in a different figure, this very same history unfolding before him. So, with that, does anybody have any questions about chapter 7? Anything specific? Let me just point out, I forgot to do it earlier, but if you want to write in on page 1061 there at 7 verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, we're not totally sure here, but that would be, I put question marks after each one. It's either 553 or maybe 549. So, you know, there's a four-year difference, but hardly any difference at all. It's somewhere in that time frame when this chapter takes place. I sorry, could see out the periphery here. There.
Who's that 11th horn?
Who's the 11th horn? I don't have a clue. Okay. We have no doubt what nations are involved. But there is some question, as Greg just pointed out, you know, about individual kings and some argument about it. And that's why I'm just going to avoid the question, because there's cases to be made for more than one. You know, I just don't have the time or inclination to do it tonight, but I appreciate you asking. And this is what I mean. We're going to have to do Daniel one of these days, and then there'll probably be 10 minutes, 15 minutes, that'll just be on answering that one question. Then when it comes, I'll say, okay, Greg, tell us what the answer is. He's asking me. Why is he asking me? You now have until I teach Daniel to figure that out, then I'm going to ask. Okay. Okay, so now, no questions on 7 other than the one that's the most important. Let's go to chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, with the transition, it's over there on page 1063. I did write on mine all but the first sentence is really quite good. So the first sentence says, the vision of Daniel 7 could refer ultimately to either the Greek Empire or the Roman. The vision of Daniel 8 clearly speaks of Greece. Well, I wouldn't say that, really. This picture of this ram and this he-goat that is, for me, and I think for most people in churches of Christ, of course, that really not doubted in any way. In fact, it's, if anything, more specific than chapter 7, so I was a little surprised they even set that out there. Daniel 8, there's really no doubt what we're talking about. And what we're talking about is the period between the Testaments and the same material that Nebuchadnezzar got in chapter 2 and we just talked about in chapter 7, except what we're going to do is look at the two center kingdoms of the four, the second and the third. This is a great chart I really like. It says Grecian Empire takes Persia or defeats Persia. And then it shows this segment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream because it deals with those two parts. Not the head of gold, that of course was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but Medo-Persia being followed by Greece. And so the he-goat and the ram in Daniel 8 have to do with Alexander the Great. We know who the prominent horn is there. Okay. And then his conquest, the violent, extremely swift, astonishing. It's why one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons we call him the Great, as he defeats Persia and then dies at what age? 33. In far off foreign land. So here's this extremely young man who'd had this amazing life. It's like he was better than all the Olympians that you've ever watched in your whole life and all the prize fighters you've ever watched and all the everything else that you've ever watched. He's the best of them all. Astonishing guy is Alexander the Great. Now, when I'm thinking about Alexander, we'll get to the vision in just a second, but with regard to Alexander, in my regular Bible, you know, I always encourage everybody to buy the wide margins, and I wrote a whole lot in here just to remind me of how great he is. Alexander the Great was born in 356 B.C. Now, if you can believe the uninspired history, he broke his first horse at the age of 12. Now, that's a horse master. That's a guy, you know, with talent. Now, I grew up among horses. My mom was a horse master, rather famous, as a matter of fact. My dad and her were quite the team, and so I've been around horses all my life, and I've seen my mom break horses one after the endless other, but not when she was 12. Okay. Of course, I wasn't around when she was 12 either. But that guy immediately just stood out from everybody. By the time he was 16, he was leading troops into battle. Not just a guy that lied about his age and got in the army. By 16, he was a leader in battle. That's awesome. In 335 B.C., he beat Thebes and became the sole ruler over this empire now that he is creating. He beat the Persians from 334 to 323, took him a while there, and then dies at the age of 33. And so, you know, he was the ultimate shooting star. What would have been if Alexander had continued to live? Just awesome figure in all world history. Well, the way chapter 8 goes is like this. We'll turn over and just look at the interpretation there on page 1064. 1064, starting at verse 18 in the left-hand column. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom." Now again, ever so slightly, they got a little squirrely in the uninspired commentators here, you know, about this. But brethren, it's so specific. I'm, again, surprised at them. There's no doubt about this. It's easy. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days. In the future is added there in the italics, but many days. It is a prophecy that will not soon be completed. Brethren, there isn't any doubt what it's talking about. It's talking about the defeat of the Medes and Persians by this astonishing Alexander the Great at an extremely young age and a very fast pace. And then Alexander's kingdom. will be broken up into four parts. And those four parts are not going to be family members. It's not going to be like normal kingdoms. And that's exactly what transpired. There isn't any doubt about it. And in the course of all of that, another one's going to rise up, and this other one is going to be ugly beyond belief. So we're looking for Alexander to die, and then four parts of his kingdom to be parceled out. It's going to be broken up, but eventually there's going to be one guy that arises, and he is just particularly nasty. So, what is all that about? It is about, and these are all notes again that I have in my own Bible, and so you might want to try to jot this down, but probably not. We've got to go fast, and so it'll be the thing we'll dig into when we get into Daniel itself. But what happened was that these four men, well first, when Alexander dies, 13 people started fighting to be the king of Greece. 13 of them went at it. And then 4-1, if you can call it that, not because any one of them got control of everything, but because each got a parcel. So it broke up into the four that had been prophesied. Lysimachus got a country called Thrace. Cassander got Macedonia. Seleucus the First, Nicator, much to come about him, not him, but his descendants, got Babylon and Syria and Asia Minor. And Ptolemy the First, that's Ptolemy, Ptolemy the First Soter, got Egypt and Palestine. Now, out of those four, two of them didn't last all that long. But Seleucus the First and Ptolemy the First established dynasties that each established one or the other out of the original four, and those dynasties went on for a long time to come. They ruled simultaneously different parts, north and south, but in the mostly east of the Mediterranean Sea area. They fought viciously and constantly and would win and lose alternatively throughout years and years and years the land of Palestine. So poor Palestine became the dog of the bone that these two dogs, you know, were picking and fighting for. It was awful. They're not good years for the Jews. So what's chapter 8 about? It's about very precise prophecies that will be fulfilled in the distant future. And that's why we are told, I just read it, to seal up this one. Because it's not soon. But brethren, when that prophecy is sealed up, because it's not soon to be fulfilled, it is fulfilled in about 200 to 300 more years. That's the history that it's covering. About 200 to 300 more years. This is profoundly important. It is one of the great keys in understanding biblical prophecy. Because there will be several prophecies that are specifically said either to be sealed or not sealed. They are sealed if they won't be fulfilled soon. They are not sealed if they are to be fulfilled soon. And since we know when this prophecy was fulfilled, 300 years or less, we know that a sealed thing that is not coming soon means that it's 200 to 300 years in the future. So what about a prophecy? I'm only giving you, you know, the aroma of Turkey Day's meal. We can't get into it. But what should you now be able to tell about a prophecy when you are told not to seal it because the time is near? Must be less than what? 200 to 300 years. That's pretty important one day. We'll capitalize on it in the future. So once again, I'll throw it out to the class. Anybody except Greg can ask a question. Because I want to dodge somebody else's question this time. Okay. It's a straightforward one. It really is. So, I wanted to get through those relatively quickly because Daniel 9 is not going to cooperate with us. 7 and 8, easy. 9, there's some doubt in 9. And I have been forced to kind of vacillate back and forth. And I'm going to be a little bit wishy-washy tonight. It's unfortunate. Probably because we don't live through the years that are discussed here. There are parts of this that would have made perfect sense to Jews that were holding Daniel and reading it several hundred years after he wrote it, and then they were looking around and going, oh, I see. But now we're reading it all these millenniums later, and we're going, I'm not sure about this piece or that piece. So let me just tonight try to introduce you to Daniel 9 with a chart here that is difficult. I realize that you're probably halfway back or farther. It's going to be real hard to see this, but I really need to get it all up there, so we're just going to have to deal with it. But this one is entitled The 70 Weeks of Daniel 9. Now, you know, I shouldn't have even put it up yet, I guess. I do want to say a little bit about the first part of Daniel before we get to it. Everybody on page 1065, have a look now at Daniel's ninth chapter as it begins in the left column at the very bottom. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, so there's those Medes and Persians we've been talking about, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that's another name for what nation? Babylon and Chaldeans are effectively the same. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, Jeremiah and Chronicles, the number of the years by the word of the Lord, and he names one of them, through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish how many years? 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He sees it. He gets it. He lived through all those 70 years. He's risen to very great prominence and power in that kingdom. He has the freedom to be studying the Old Testament books there as he's serving these successive kings now, and Nebuchadnezzar's gone by this time. And so he sees it and he understands it, which by itself, brethren, is something awfully important to appreciate. Biblical prophecies are meant to what? Be, well, fulfilled is right. Understood is what I'm looking for. Thank you, Patsy. They're meant to be understood. Daniel doesn't have some big dream and wild visions to figure out what Jeremiah's talking about here. He just read it like anybody else. He understands it. So he realizes he can count on his fingers that 70 means what? 70. It's not some kind of magical, mystical number, and 7 has to do with purity and fullness, and 10 has to do with completeness and wholeness, and you know, all the stuff that people make up. I just have never had any confidence in any of that, because there's not a word in Scripture about any of that. So when people start giving you great confidence, you know, 7 means this, and 10 means that, and 6 is one less, and so 6 is the number for man, and all that kind of stuff that you hear, just know they're speculating, they're guessing. Now, maybe an informed guess, but there's no biblical basis for it. My approach to Scripture is Daniel's here. When he sees a number on the page, what does he take it to mean? What it says. Unless there would be some other evidence. Can there be numbers used symbolically? Well, sure. But I think it's a lot less than most people suppose. When David says in the Psalms that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We talked about it when we were back there. Well, does God not own the cow on hill number 1,001? You know, and aren't there more than 1,000 hills? A whole lot more. So, sure, we can see numbers used symbolically the same way we do. I've told you this a million times. Wait a minute. Larry, you probably haven't even got to 6 yet. It just seems like a lot. Okay, so but see, that's the point. Is in a context, you can tell. Daniel knew when he saw 70 that he didn't have to start doing all kinds of calculations. It meant 70. And he starts to pray. Now, sometimes I think that's probably the more important part of this chapter, and yet we usually spend a lot less on it because this next prophecy has its problems. And so I just want to pick one little paragraph out of this prayer, but here's an example for you of how to pray. Come down then to verse 13 in the right-hand column toward the bottom on 1065. We're in Daniel 9:13. He's in the middle of his prayer. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. 70 years in captivity, the temple's been destroyed. Yet we have not made our prayer before Yahweh our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore Yahweh has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Yahweh our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Now, every one of those personal pronouns, singular or plural, and how great a sinner do you think Daniel really was? Not much, huh? Why did he keep saying we and our iniquity and we haven't prayed and we, you know, our sins are terrible? Why did he keep doing that?
Because he was part of the nation.
Because he was part of the nation. Thank you, Bill. I quote you verbatim. That's it. And brethren, wise example there for us today. Are you Americans?
Yeah.
Have we sinned?
Yeah.
Just look at the last election and you know that. This nation, brethren, we're a part of it. And Daniel, who apparently could have been as young as 13, was probably not a great and terrible sinner 70 years ago. And yet, where did he find himself for 70 years? Captivity in a foreign land. Apparently, that's where he dies at this point, being 83, 84, 85. It's very understandable why he would not go back and make this long and dangerous, difficult journey, arduous journey back to Palestine. He's gonna die over there. He's not a great sinner, but he comes as a spokesperson for his people, for his nation, for his country, because they're mine. They're ours, as he stands in the presence of his God. So ought we, brethren, truly. I know myself, I'm tempted to this. I meet others and hear them speak of it, and true it is that we are to come out and be separate, and he will be our God, and we will be his people, and we do want to be, setting ourselves for righteousness and avoiding sin. But it's all too easy to really have an entire spirit, that's all them over there and they deserve it, and I'm over here and I don't, and not make that national connection like Daniel does. So Daniel hasn't got a word to say about the United States of America anywhere in all 12 chapters. But that example of loving the people and praying for those people, powerful, important, and hopefully, will be emulated in all of us. But now, finally, that brings us, to the 70 weeks prophecy on 1066 and then 67. So it gets introduced there in the left-hand column of 1066, but we're going to start the reading at verse 24 right there at the top of the scriptural part of the right-hand column. Verse 24, 70. Now, you're all reading the same Bible because the elders bought them for everybody, and the church paid for them, but we have 70 weeks in the New King James Version that we're using in this class. Do you know that is not the best translation for the word weeks? And if you know that, what is the better translation? It's really more specifically what it says. 70 what's are determined? Sevens. 70 sevens. That's what it says. Out of 7 days in a week, so the translators go with week. Well,
fine, but just like in our language, in their language, brethren, that week is not seven.
Seven is not week. 7 days in a week, but, you know, none of us would ever translate anything when we saw seven into the word week. We would put seven. So we're wondering, what are the 77s? 70 times seven is what? 490. And Jesus will use that number, I take it, symbolically, when he's talking about what? In the New Testament. Forgiveness. Forgive your brother. How many times? 70 times 7. But never also forget, it's very, very specific in that passage. You forgive him 490 times! But there's a very prominent condition there. What's the condition? If he asks. You're not just to forgive everybody willy-nilly all the time. It's not just the Christian's responsibility to just forgive everybody. You know, all those passages that deal with that forgiveness, excuse me, I do feel myself fading now. These passages that deal with forgiveness, brethren, speak of it being predicated on repentance. So, you forgive every time. 70 times 7. But here, we got the same expression. 77s are, though, determined. So there's specificity now, and it's twofold. There will be 77s for your people, and the same 77s are for your holy city. There are 77s, Daniel, for your people, which you've been praying about at such great length and so passionately and so well, and for your city. Now, is Daniel's city Babylon? No. Because what's the operative word there next to city and preceding it? Nobody would accuse Babylon of that any more than you would San Francisco, Portland, or Eugene. Okay. It just would never occur to you. All right. Then, and I actually grabbed my pencil and numbered them myself just for fun. Then he says, it's to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And number five, to seal up. We go sealing things again. To seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the what? The Most Holy. Now, brethren, it drives me crazy after teaching class like this tonight. There's just so many different things. But recently, we were in Luke 4, and I showed you that Jesus went into the synagogue, he sat in Moses' seat, he read from Isaiah 61, and then he told the people in that synagogue, this day, this passage is fulfilled in your ears. And in the passage he read, he said, the Lord has anointed me. This day, that passage is fulfilled in your ears. Who's the anointed one? Jesus the Messiah. In Hebrew, what is the word for anointed? Well, what's the English translation of the word? Messiah. In Greek, what's the English translation of the word? And they're very, very similar for anointed. Christos or Christ means what? Anointed. Brethren! Jesus is the anointed one. So when you're looking at verse 24, and you're looking at the last number six thing, that the 77s have been determined for the people and for the city, the last one is to anoint the what? Will anyone be more holy than Jesus? Will anyone ever be more anointed than Jesus? No! Never! Impossible! What's the last thing that the 77th has been determined for his people? Who are Daniel's people? Jews. And for the holy city. Which is what city? Jerusalem, where all the sacrifices have been offered for so many years now, since Solomon, 930 years, when the New Testament opens. And so, to finish transgression, did Jesus do that? To make an end of sins, what happened on the cross? To make reconciliation for iniquity, what happened on the cross? To bring in everlasting righteousness, which is by faith and through the cross. And now, very interesting, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, brothers, there's only two ways to seal up vision and prophecy. One way you can seal it up is to say, this one you're not going to understand in your lifetime, so just seal it up because it won't be fulfilled for a long time. What would be another way to seal something up? I use this illustration. Oh, I'm sorry, I just can't hear it. Yes, finish. Now, I use this illustration all the time because I like rodeos, you know, but when you see them, you know, let that calf loose. And that cowboy bursts out of that gate, and sometimes in 5 or 6 seconds, he's thrown a rope. The horse knows what to do after that. He goes in a full four-wheel skid. The cowboy hurdles off. He tosses that calf over, and he whips that rope around their feet. And then what do they do every time? Yeah. Oh, they throw their hands in the air like that. And what does the judge do? Pushes the button on the stopwatch. And who wins? The guy that seals it the fastest. When you seal it up, now what? Finished. It's done. Okay? There's two ways to do that. Now, you and I had extensive studies throughout years and years as members of the Lord's Church find it really very easy to see, because it's written all over the pages of your New Testament, that miracles were not intended to last for 2,000 years. What's the New Testament teach very specifically about the purpose of miracles? To confirm the Word, which is the New Testament Word. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us? When that is perfect, teleos, the word means complete, and that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about, then the partial is done away, and in the context, he's listing prophecy and the other miracles that confirm the Word. Well, once you've got all the Word, what do you need the miracles for? They've confirmed the Word. They've done their job. We see that because it's written plainly on the page. But there are a lot of people who don't, you know, figure it out, and some who have a vested interest in claiming that they can do things they can't. And so, you know, they don't believe that vision and prophecy have been sealed up in that manner. And by the way, there are some exceptions, very rare and few. But in both senses is not the vast majority, and you could argue even all but for the coming of the final judgment, all of it, fulfilled when? A long time ago. That's why we don't have any more vision and prophecy. Okay? These things, brethren, it only takes a moment's thought to recognize, are all taking place in what general time frame? The 21st century? 20th? 19th? How many more times do I have to count? 18 more to get to the first century. You read about it all over your New Testament. And it says in 25, know therefore and understand, and here's where our question marks begin, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this is Daniel standing there right after Cyrus has conquered Babylon, and he's being told by Cyrus, whose name not only, you know, in Ezra and 2 Corinthians, but also in Isaiah, he's being told, you guys can go home and rebuild. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, who is that? of Jesus. There shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Brethren, I have no good idea on why they're separated that way. I can't tell you, and I'm not going to try. But 7 and 62 equals 69 sevens altogether. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Did that happen? Did Nehemiah do it? Did Ezra do it? Well, sure they did. We read about all that in those historical books. 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, somebody else, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Huh. So back in 24, 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. In 26, after the 62, so we've got 69 total at this point, Messiah is cut off, not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come, some people and prince over them for later, after the Messiah, somebody other than the Messiah, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Top of page 1067, the final part of the prophecies, verse 27, where the chapter ends with this. Then, he, the prince of the people that is to come after the Messiah, the one that destroyed the city, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, is it week 7? For 1 7, and in the middle of the 7, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay? What does it mean? Now to the chart. On the chart at the top, you've got, first, 605 B.C., when the exile began, we were using 606, same thing, in Daniel 1:1. Or, after that, 586 B.C., what happened there? Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. Third of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. 538-39, the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 1. Very important. In 2 Chronicles, begins Ezra in two adjoining chapters, the beginning or end, the beginning of two books. At 458 B.C., the Bible tells us in Ezra 7 about a decree, not of Cyrus this time, but of Artaxerxes. We read it already. 445, there's a decree from Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 that Nehemiah now can go back to Jerusalem and do what? Build the walls around the city for the temple that's already been built. When he goes, what year does he build the walls? 52 days. Okay. 444, 4 fortification. So decree 445, we're working D.C., 444, it gets done. In 164 B.C., this guy, Antiochus IV, also known both as Epiphanes, which means to behold God or be a presentation of God, a presence of God, or Epimenes, which means
mad.
Nutcase, mad is what they put in the book. You know, this guy defiled the temple in Jerusalem that had been rebuilt, the second temple. It did horrifying things, unbelievably horrifying things. But in 164, a guy named Judas Maccabeus, that's the family name, the last name, his family and him were involved in a rebellion. They got the temple back, they got everything cleansed, they got started again, and the Jews to this day are celebrating a feast because of the cleansing of the temple in 164 B.C. What do we call that feast today?
Hanukkah.
What time of year does it come for the Jews? December, around about our Christmas time. Then, on this chart, we have A.D. 26 through 33, and it just simply says the Messiah. Jesus was preaching and teaching in that general time frame. 70 A.D. is the destruction of Jerusalem, and then it's got the rapture and the second coming. and no date on either one of those. Because what we want to do is look at possibilities. So what the chart's going to do is present four different approaches to this Daniel 9 prophecy. So we've got what's called the Maccabean view that involves Judas Maccabeus cleansing the temple. Since we've got stuff about sealing up the temple and all that. So they say the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks leading up to the 70th week is going to culminate in 164 B.C. That's one approach. Second approach, what the chart calls here, is the dispensational view. So we've got these 70 years of captivity, and Daniel recognizes just came to an end. That's in 538. And then 7 weeks plus 62, they say, let's start in 458 with Artaxerxes' proclamation in Ezra 7, and 7 plus 62 is 69 times 7, because there's 7, equals 483, and we'll take each one of the group of 7 to be a year. So it'd be 483 years. And don't you know, Ezra is right to the baptism of John when Jesus was submerged and came forth to have the Holy Spirit descend upon him. Okay? Then they've got the great parenthesis, where now 2,000 years have gone on, and next week it's supposed to start sometime with a rapture and a second coming. That's one view. The third view is that we got 7 years captivity in 538, and then instead of starting the count of the 69 at 458, we'll start it here in Ezra 1 at 538. That one's very prominent in your Bible. And then the 69 sevens will bring us up to the coming of the Messiah. But what's the problem with that? These are both ending at the same place, but there's 80 years difference in them.
So something's going on here. What's that about? And then we've got this last one.
And this one says, we're going to start the 69 sevens at 538 again. We're going to end it with Jesus again. And then we're going to have, you know, this end of the sacrifice in the middle of the week be the destruction of Jerusalem.
Now, brethren, I just tell you in advance, they all have something to commend them and problems. But this idea in the last two columns about a rapture and a second coming based on a 2,000-year great parenthesis of nothingness is so utterly, unthinkably wrong that I'm just going to erase it. We're not even going to deal with that. If we start in 605 with our 69 weeks, it doesn't add up in 164 anyway. You're still off by 42 years. So that Maccabean thing's got its problems. If we start in 458, it's wonderful that this 69 weeks equals exactly 483 years and takes us right to the baptism of John. So that's a really tempting approach because it's right there. Then if we start in 538,
you know, we back up some 80 years here. See, we get what Mauro was proposing in the article I wrote in the bulletin last Sunday. I love Mauro. It's the best book on Daniel 9 there is. But he still doesn't add up. He's off by 55 somewhere. And this last one not only loses 22 years, because it does not add up, but then it adds a bunch more, you know, at the end. So a lot of problems going on there.
So what I'm suggesting here is we bring the class to a close.
This is what I call the quasi-Mauro position. Okay, brethren, I wanted to start with Ezra, like the bulletin article suggests. But it doesn't add up by 55 years. So that's, you know, tempting to start at 458 instead of 538. That's the problem. It's the 80-year difference right there. So we'll close by just handing you the chart you all got a copy of. If you didn't get a handout tonight, raise your hand. Don will make sure. Somebody will make sure you get one. Because the reason people sometimes deny that Daniel even lived when he did is because you go home and read that, and it is extremely specific. Extremely so. This historical outline is mostly taken from the book of Daniel by Jim McGiggin, a member of the church, fine commentator. I learned a lot from him through the years. This, Jim McGiggin, came up with most of this.
But all I've done is write the verse numbers and give you the historical fulfillment in the period between the testaments. So, for instance, at chapter 11 and verse 4, remember I told you Lysimachus, Antipater, Seleucus the First, and Ptolemy the First were the four generals that fought over Alexander's kingdom when he died at the age of 33. So it's all spelled out for you there. Please keep this. Put it in your Bible at Daniel 11. I've been using it for years and years and years and years and years. It'll help you with just all kinds of problems with your friends. Now, I haven't heard the bell yet, so I've got 30 more seconds. I just want to direct you to pages 1068 and 1069. Read the map material, because the Ptolemies on page 1068 at the bottom and the Seleucids on page 1069 were the two of the four generals that fought for Alexander's kingdom who became the backdrop for much of the period between the testaments. They are profoundly important in world history. You study them all the time in your regular secular historical classes. And those two maps and the little blurbs on either side of them there, really valuable, really, really helpful. Okay, let me see if I got one more thing to say here. Nope, I'm done.